All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, you're so very good to us. You have lavished your goodness on us over these first few days of the conference, Lord, as you've allowed us to hear wonderful teaching, and the fellowship has been amazing. We don't deserve anything that you give us. We certainly don't deserve what you're allowing us to experience here, and we're grateful. And Father, now as we open your word again, I pray, Father, that, Lord, you would help me to speak your truth the way you would have it spoken, the way you would have it taught. I pray, Father, that particularly the men, they would be encouraged, Lord, as leaders. Lord, as we look at the heart of a true disciple maker. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would not simply fill our heads with more knowledge so as to puff ourselves up. But Father, we would take what we learn from your word, not only during this conference, but every day of our lives, Father, and we would apply it to bring you glory, to exalt the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he is worthy. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to read a large chunk of Scripture. Who's translating? Do we have a translator? No? Bjorn, are you translating? Bjorn, I let the group know that I was filing a formal protest against you.
I heard.
Oh, you did? Okay.
Coming home as a changed man.
I'm coming home as a fatter man is what I'm coming home as. We're going to read a large chunk of Scripture. We're going to be reading from Acts 18:24 through the end of chapter 20. Our focus is going to be Acts 20, verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. And again, the title of this message is The Heart of a Disciple Maker. Bjorn, just let me know when you're ready, brother. You ready? Okay. Again, beginning in Acts 18, verse 24, God's Word tells us this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" I just want to pause there. That had to be a frightening moment. Continuing in verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, she's also known as Diana, brought no little business into the craftsmen. And then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about two hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen will with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Athos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Athos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know I have lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life as of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the whole Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of God. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team, this believing couple, were likely the first ones to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the city of Ephesus. And during his third missionary journey, Paul visited Ephesus, where he found about a dozen disciples. Paul pastored the church of Ephesus for 3 years and then turned over the reins to Timothy for about a year and a half. Two of those years were spent training and otherwise preparing the 12 disciples for the work of the ministry. And Paul trained these men 6 to 7 days a week from 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know much, if anything, about this man Tyrannus. There's a great deal of speculation. It seems that the most common point of view was that he was a teacher or the leader of a school, and he allowed Paul and his disciples to meet in one of the rooms, one of the classrooms, so that Paul can disciple these men. Obviously, these meetings were open to the public because it was during this time of teaching that all of Ephesus, in fact, throughout Asia, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread from this point, this teaching center. Because of the blasphemous heckling in the synagogue, Paul literally separated his disciples from any negative spiritual influence. He and his disciples were in the synagogue. He was trying to reason with them from the scriptures. This was Paul's common practice whenever he went into a new city. His first stop would be the synagogue. And he would preach the truth of God's word. He would do his best to preach the entire counsel of God's word until they basically threw him out. And then he took to the streets. And so blasphemous was the harangue, the heckling from the people in the synagogue. Paul saw that it was in the best interest of his disciples to literally separate them from the negative influence of the synagogue so that he could instruct them more thoroughly. And then we have this amazing scene that seems to just be plopped right in the middle of the passage. The scene with the sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists who were the sons of a priest. And they saw that Paul was doing amazing miracles. In fact, the word is extraordinary miracles here, by the hands of Paul. So they thought, well, that's pretty cool. Let's see what we can do. And even in their remark, you could tell that they were not followers of Jesus Christ. They tried to cast out the demon in the name of the Jesus that Paul believed in. And the demon's response, and it just should send a chill down our spine. We know Jesus. And we are aware of Paul. We're familiar with Paul. But who do you think you are? And this incident with this demon and the sons of Sceva, and because of all the extraordinary miracles that Paul is performing, or should I say, more rightly with the text, God is performing the miracles at the hands of Paul. There's a difference. Paul was not a miracle worker. God was the one who was doing the miracles through his apostle, Paul. There's no mention anywhere in the text that anyone else, along with Paul, were performing these miracles. In fact, We see that throughout the book of Acts, that it is either the apostle Paul, or one of the other apostles, or one of their close disciples, from whom we see these miracles being performed. We don't see any mention here in the book of Acts that everybody in the church was running around performing miracles.
Amen. Amen.
And something else you will not see anywhere in the Word of God, my friends, are any schools teaching people the spiritual gifts. Nowhere. You will not see any reference anywhere in the Word of God of any of the apostles teaching someone how to speak in tongues, teaching someone how to heal, teaching someone how to perform a miracle, teaching someone how to have a word of knowledge. No, nowhere. And the schools around the world today, like the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, has absolutely no support for its existence from the Word of God. It is entirely a work of men. It's not a work of God. And look at the result of when the miracle happened and when other people tried to perform miracles. Fear fell on the people. Now, if you go on YouTube or you even attend some of these quote-unquote miracle services where alleged miracles are being performed, I could say without a doubt, because I've seen many of them, and if you're honest and you've been to some of these things, you'll affirm it, the fear of God did not fall on the place. The fear of the Lord is not in these places when these things are taking place. It looks more like a drunken party than any type of reverent fear of the fact that God is present, that the Holy Spirit is moving in that place. And the result, not only that people experienced the fear of the Lord, but they were brought to repentance. The result of these miraculous works of God at the hands of Paul were that many of those who were worshiping the false gods, including Artemis in Ephesus, were turning in their magic books. Not even just turning them in, but burning them. Tens of thousands of silver coins worth of books. Books were very, very expensive 2,000 years ago. Before the printing press, it took a great deal of time, a great deal of effort to copy a single book. They were very, very expensive. And the word of the Lord advanced. The word of the Lord advanced. And these things that we see as a result of the miraculous happening in the book of Acts, particularly here in Ephesus, are things you do not see in the New Apostolic Reformation, in the signs and wonders movements, in the charismatic movement. You do not see the fear of the Lord coming upon these meetings. You do not see people brought to repentance. You do not see the word of the Lord advancing. You see the word of the preachers advancing. Then a riot breaks out in Ephesus over the fact that God is doing miraculous works and that the gospel is being preached throughout the city. So much for cultural relevance and contextualization and community surveys. Once the riot is dispersed, Paul decides to travel to Troas, and then he has an all-night teaching service, which led to the temporary death of one young man as he fell out the third story window. I have no plan to go that long. But it almost seems, especially in the United States, it almost seems as that long sermons now have become heretical in the United States. That Sunday service has to be over at a certain time because, of course, we've got other things to do that day. There's going to be a football game's on, we've got to go bowling, we've got grocery shopping to do. I met a diminutive man from Nepal several years ago, but someone I would consider a giant in the faith. He'll never be well known around the world. His name is Harka Kodka. And at least at that time, I haven't heard from him in years, at least at that time, he was a pastor in the underground church of Nepal. His family had been kidnapped in an effort to stop his gospel preaching and to stop the underground house church movement in that country. Fortunately, his family was released unharmed, and he had come over to the United States. And I had an opportunity to meet him and to spend time with him. And I was curious about what worship was like in Nepal. What is a church service like in Nepal? So I asked him a series of questions. I asked, how long do you preach? And he said, until I'm done. Okay, but what does that mean, though? I mean, you go like a half hour, 45 minutes, hour and a half, until dinner. Oh, no, I preach until I'm done. All right, well, then what happens? Well, then one of the elders gets up and he preaches until he's done. And if another elder has something on his heart from the Word of God, he gets up and he preaches until he's done. Well, what's worship like in a house church in Nepal? How long do you worship? You know, half hour, 45 minutes. I'm thinking like an American. Until we're done. You just continue to sing and worship and... yeah, until we're done. Okay, so you've worshipped and you've taught the Word of God. Then what do you do? Well, we eat. And we share a meal together and we fellowship together. And, oh, and then you all go home? No. I get back up and I teach until I'm done. And we worship until we're done. Completely contrary to Western culture. Completely contrary to the West's idea of church. You see, in the book of Acts... and in places like Nepal and Nigeria and North Korea and China, where it actually costs something to be a Christian. If you were to picture life as a wheel, in Nepal and places like that, the body of Christ, the worship of Christ, is the hub of that wheel. And every other aspect of life are the spokes that come out of that hub. The center is the worship of Christ and the fellowship of the saints. And out of that, the spokes of work and whatever other things you do in life comes out of that. But not here in the West. In the West, the Christian is the hub. And work is a spoke. And the Sunday church service is a spoke. And maybe the Wednesday prayer meeting is a spoke. In the West, church is just something we do. Whereas where the church is really flourishing, where the church is really growing, where the church is facing the most persecution, the church is who the people are. It's not an activity. It's a part of who they are. And it's the central part of who they are. The worship of Christ, the body of Christ, is the heart of the people in those third world countries that aren't as advanced as we are. They are much more closer to Christ than Christians are in the West, by and large. And that brings us to Paul's farewell address, beginning in Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them... Now, this was no small journey. From Ephesus to Miletus, if they made the entire journey on land, which meant they walked, it was 63 miles or 101 kilometers. If they did cross the harbor there between Miletus and Ephesus, that would knock a little bit of the walking distance down, but it was still 38 miles of walking, 61 kilometers of walking, along with a boat trip across the harbor. It was no small task. So it took time. It took time for Paul to send a messenger on foot to Ephesus and for the elders to return, but they came. They came. And then Paul gives us, in a sense, as he makes his farewell address, he gives us a beautiful picture of what a real disciple maker looks like. And my friends, Here in Norway and in the United States, there is a massive void in disciple making, real disciple making. Now, I've been blessed over the years to be able to travel to different parts of the world and to preach and to minister to churches. Certainly, brothers Paul and Don have done that far more than I have. But I am receiving emails or Facebook messages or tweets on Twitter almost daily from young men around the world asking for discipleship. Asking for discipleship. Hungry for that. And even with the little time I've spent here in Norway, I see a hunger, a real hunger, particularly among the younger men, for discipleship. I've met young men, extraordinary young men here, that I think would rather study the Word of God than eat. They eat well, but I think in their heart they would rather study the Word of God, and not by themselves. They would rather be taught by older men.
Amen.
But unfortunately, in the United States and here in Norway, the young men of the church, the first future leaders of the church, are surviving on TV dinners when they need home-cooked meals. And what I mean by that is much of the good teaching in your country and in mine has to be viewed on YouTube. Because there are so few good churches in the areas where these godly young men live and want to be raised up to be fully functioning godly followers of Jesus Christ, that they have to turn to the internet to be discipled. They're eating TV dinners when they should be discipled by the older men in their own churches, in their own fellowships. And Brother Paul and I were talking, I think earlier today, and I posted this on Twitter, that there are a lot of males in evangelicalism, but far too few men. There are a lot of males in evangelicalism, but there are not enough men. There are not enough men who are willing to stand up for the truth of God's Word and disciple the next generation of men. We don't know how long the Lord is going to tarry. My hope is that He returns before the conference is over. My hope is that He returns before I'm done preaching. I would rather hear Him speak than myself speak. I would rather see Him face to face. But if He tarries, I am worried, even frightened, for the next generation of the body of Christ. Because so few males in the church act like men. Oh, and there are a lot of people out there talking about the importance of discipleship. And one of the knocks, one of the complaints against open-air preaching is, what about the follow-up? What about the discipleship? Well, the gospel that's being preached in so many quarters of the world today is so weak that when they say follow-up, they actually mean follow-around. Begging goats to act like sheep. When a person comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to follow them around to make sure they're in church. They want to be there. You don't have to call them and text them three or four times to make sure they're going to come to the prayer meeting. They want to be there.
Amen.
You don't have to ask them every day, are you reading your Bible? Amen. They're reading it. You don't have to ask them if they're spending time with the Lord on their knees in prayer. They hunger for it.
Amen.
But the gospel that's being preached, which oftentimes is another gospel, is so powerless that people join the Christian club. They're told they're sheep, but they're still goats. And pastors are begging these people to act like someone they're not. And so after about 4 or 5 years, at least in the United States, many pastors leave the ministry because they're burnt out, being too dumb to realize that all of their man-centered strategies failed. And if they had only been faithful to the Word of God and to the preaching of the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, while they might not have drawn 3,000 or 4,000 goats into their church, they might have had 50 genuine followers of Jesus Christ who would make their ministry a joy because they hunger to be taught. They hunger to be led. Apostle Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." A true disciple maker. A true disciple maker is one who lives among the people. Now that seems simple enough. But in my country, that's not the case with a lot of pastors. Especially in these larger mega churches. Now, there are some very good large churches. You know, John Piper's church, John MacArthur's church, and churches like that where you have thousands and thousands of people. And certainly in large churches like that, men like John Piper and John MacArthur can't minister to the needs of every individual. But they have raised up godly men who are serving as pastors to be able to tend to the needs of larger flocks like that. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. There's one man, I have a hard time calling him a pastor. His name is Perry Noble. He has a very big church in North Carolina, or is it South Carolina? It's one of the Carolinas. And he said to his congregation, "You know, if you're looking for someone to come and sit with you at your bedside in the hospital, I'm not your guy." What? So what are you doing there, skinny jeans man? What are you doing there? You're not a shepherd. You're an entertainer. Paul lived among the people. There wasn't the Paul class, the elder class, and the congregant class. Paul was with the people. Paul spent every waking hour with his people. He discipled his men at least 5 hours a day in a classroom setting, 6 to 7 days a week. The scripture says, they were there daily. Daily. That's how much of an investment that Paul made into his people. And any godly man, any man who is a true disciple maker will have the desire to be with his people. Whether it's shepherding an entire flock as a pastor, or whether it's an older man investing in the life of one younger man. It's not going to be an hour on Tuesday at Starbucks. It's going to be an investment of one life into another life. And that's what younger men in my country and in your country who love the Lord and who love the Word of God, that's what they desperately want. I hear it in their voice. I see it in their eyes, sometimes with tears. Where are the older men? Is there not one older man here in my church or in the body of Christ here in Norway that will love me enough to sit with me and to teach me and to teach me how to be a man of God? I don't want to be a boy of God all my life. I want to be a man of God.
Amen.
But I need a man of God to teach me how to be a man of God.
Amen.
And that's what the Apostle Paul did. It was a life work for him. It wasn't one day a week. It wasn't a six-week program. He was there for 3 years, 2 years, almost every day, 5 hours a day, with 12 men, preparing them to be the next generation of leaders in the church in Ephesus. And this wasn't extraordinary for Paul. This is what Paul did from church to church. This is how the body of Christ was planted and grew. This is the biblical model. And anything else is second rate. Paul served with humility, tears, and trials. We see that in verse 19. Brother Don's message on humility, I think, was a timely one for all of us, certainly for me. A true disciple maker is a humble man. A true disciple maker is other-minded. He puts the needs of those he is discipling before himself. He doesn't look at his disciples as a notch in his spiritual belt or a resume stuffer for his next position. His is a sacrificial love for the ones he's discipling. His is a love that wants to see his disciple or disciples rise to greater heights than he ever could, to serve the Lord in greater ways than he ever did. Not for his legacy. We hear so much of that in the United States. Pastors talking about legacy. What am I going to leave behind? And sadly, most of those men who talk that way think of big buildings and how many books they've published. The greatest legacy any disciple maker can ever leave behind are disciples who love Christ and who love the Word of God. You know, I think of William Tyndale. Was it Tyndale and the Lollards? Was it? No, not Tyndale. Was it? Someone help me out. No?
You're close. I think you're right.
William Tyndale? Okay. William Tyndale sent out men to die. They were called Lollards. It was a pejorative term. These were simple country men who were taught one-on-one, small group, by William Tyndale. They were given a Bible, the first English translation of the Word of God, and they were commissioned to go and die. They were commissioned to go and die. William Tyndale's greatest legacy was not the English translation of the Bible, although that is a great legacy to have. It was those young men he sent out to die who were willing to die to further the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were willing to walk in barefoot into cities and preach in the open air until they were killed. That's the kind of humility a disciple maker has. And with tears and trials, a true disciple maker sees his disciple as a member of his own family, as if he were his own flesh and blood, a son in the faith. One of the greatest honors I have in ministry is that there are a few young men around the world who call me dad. I have three beautiful daughters. I don't have any natural born sons. But the fact that any young man would come to me and ask me to disciple him, and the relationship would grow to the point where he would call me dad, man, that is humbling. What a massive responsibility. And so when they cry, I cry. When they hurt, I hurt. And with trials. The sheep bite sometimes. Ask any pastor. Ask any shepherd. Sometimes the sheep bite. The sheep aren't always warm and cuddly. Sheep aren't always soft and furry. They have teeth, and sometimes they bite the hand that feeds them. But a true disciple maker perseveres through those trials. through those testing times with their disciples when it feels like they're banging their head against the wall to get knowledge into the brick of their disciples' brain. But they persevere through those times. They are humble leaders. Their service is marked with tears. And they endure the trials of life along with their disciples. And then in verse 20, Paul says that he did not shrink from telling the truth. There are too many men who claim to be spokesmen for God who are shrinking from the truth. Because the cost of following Jesus is getting too close. Being willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ, that was fine when it was only theoretical. But now people are going to stop coming to my church if I say the things I need to say. And in some countries, the government's going to come after me if I say the things I need to say. And they shrink. I experienced that in London last year when I got arrested. A church that had supported our trip literally shrunk away. Shrunk back the moment I got arrested. Did everything they could to distance themselves from me. By God's grace, that wasn't the case in Scotland. Churches stood up. Churches of a dozen different denominations. And churches don't play well together in England, just like they don't play well together in the United States. But they stood up. They wouldn't shrink back. The Apostle Paul didn't shrink. He knew the cost. He knew what he was facing by standing up anywhere and preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he did not shrink back. And that's what he taught his young men. That's what he taught those future elders of the church at Ephesus. Not to shrink back. And Paul taught them. He taught them. He opened up the Word of God to them. He expounded the Word of God to them. And he taught them the Word of God. That is one of, if not the most important aspects of being a disciple maker. Not the strategies of men. Not necessarily books written by other men, even if they're fine men. Yes, the Lord has given us teachers. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't turn to teachers. I do all the time. But the primary source of education between the disciple maker and the disciple has to be the Word of God. That means the disciple maker has to be a student of the Word of God. That means the disciple maker has to be in the Word of God every day of his life. And not only to teach others, but to draw closer to his Lord and Savior. To be in communion and to hear from his God. Spending hours, hours in the Word of God. And I said it yesterday, speed of the leader, speed of the team. If you're going to disciple young men, you older men, can you really, with integrity, expect them to do things that you yourself are not doing? How can you really expect a disciple of yours to invest hours in the Word of God if you can't be troubled to spend minutes of the Word of God each day? And Paul preached the gospel publicly. Yes, this hall of Tyrannus, it was a public place. People were able to come in. He was teaching primarily his disciples, but others were allowed to come in and hear the teaching. But Paul was a street preacher. Paul was an open-air preacher. He began in the synagogues. And he stayed there and he taught there until they kicked him out. And then he went out to the marketplace. And he proclaimed the Word of God. No biblical or historical defense needs to be made for preaching in the open air.
Amen.
Noah was an open-air preacher.
Amen.
Every prophet was an open-air preacher. Jesus was an open-air preacher. The disciples were an open-air preacher. And 2,000 years since the cross of Jesus Christ has shown non-stop preaching of the gospel on the streets around the world. Your own industrial revolution here in Norway was built upon the back of an open-air preacher who walked from town to town, helping people to start businesses, knitting as he went along, and preaching the gospel in the open air. Anyone who says that open-air preaching isn't for today can only make a philosophical argument. They cannot make a theological or historical argument against open-air preaching. Well, people aren't going to receive it today. They've never received it. Well, open-air preaching isn't relevant for today. It's never been relevant. They killed our Lord. Not because he fed people, not because he healed people, but because of what he said. And what he said about himself. And what he said about sin. And he did it in the open air. Yes, he did it in the temple. Yes, he did it in synagogues. And he did it on hillsides. And he did it on dirty roads. And he did it in the cities. He preached his gospel in the open air. And that's how the gospel is advanced. How do you think it moved from place to place before the internet? Not only through books, my friends, but on the streets. On the streets. And for those who say that open-air preaching isn't relevant, it's not culturally sensitive, it's showing too much love for the culture. But not enough love for the people of the culture. We're showing too much of a desire to be liked by men. Instead of truly being concerned about where men and women and children will spend eternity. Is open-air preaching for everyone? No. I don't think every man should be an open-air preacher. I used to think that way. I was wrong. I think a man who sets out to preach the gospel on the streets, either in his community or in other places, even if he doesn't aspire to be an elder, should have the qualifications of an elder. He must be able to teach. And he should have the character of a man who would be called by a church to serve as an elder. And Paul was an other-minded servant. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Paul was other-minded in everything he did. As he wrote to the Philippians, he saw others as more important than himself. These disciples, these 12 men, interesting number, these 12 men, many of whom probably became the elders that he's now speaking to here on the shore in Miletus, he invested his life into them. He thought of them more highly than he thought of himself. He thought of the glory of Christ and how Christ could be glorified through not only the building of this church, but the discipleship of these men who after he would have his head lopped off would be the next in line. And Paul was a watchful shepherd. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. To you pastors who are in here, men I respect, some of you I know personally, are you watching over your flocks? Are you watching over your people? Are you watching not with an attitude as to lord power and authority over them, but are you watching as a caring shepherd what your people are reading, what your people are watching, where your people are going? What kind of church meetings are they going to on other days of the week? Who else is feeding your flock? By what they read or by what they watch on television or on YouTube. or by what midweek meeting they're going to. Do you have consumers in your midst? This is a tragedy in the American church. There are probably less church members than there are church consumers in the United States. People who will go to one church for the teaching, and will go to one church for worship, will go to one church for fellowship, will send their kids to another church because they like the youth ministry there. And they're bouncing from church to church, and they're committed to none, and they're not under the authority of a pastor or elders in any one of those churches, and they just consume from the flock. They just take. They're not there to serve, they're not there to give, they're not there to add to what the Lord is doing in that particular body, that particular part of the body of Christ in that church. They're just there to consume. They're there to bleed the pastor dry and the elders dry. People do this. They'll go to one church to seek counsel. And if they don't like that counsel, they'll go to another church to seek counsel. And they'll keep hopping from church to church until they find someone who's going to tell them what they want to hear. Happens all the time. But sadly, a lot of pastors don't realize that people are doing this to them because they're not watching their own flocks. They're not watching who's coming to their church. They're not watching who's calling their church home. And apart from Sunday morning when they're looking at them as they preach, they're not watching their flocks the rest of the week. And so the pastor is left to think, I'm doing everything I can. I'm studying the Word of God. I'm preaching the Word of God expositionally. I'm doing everything I can to exhort and train and teach and correct my people. But yet they come back the next Sunday, and they seem even worse than they were the last Sunday. Well, pastor, what have they been doing all week? Have they been going off to get their training in spiritual gifts at a church? Are they going off to this place to get their signs and wonders? Are your people getting high on spiritual heroin all week long and they're crashing when they come to your church on Sunday morning? It's your responsibility to be watching your people closely. Amen. As a shepherd who loves them and who cares for them. And as I said the other day, you've got to be willing, as you're watching your sheep, to tell them, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't read that. Stop watching that. They're leading you astray. I'm telling you the truth, and they're lying to you. I'm telling you this. Not because I want to lord these things over you, but because I love you. You're part of my family. You're part of my life. I weep over you. I endure the trials with you. I live and breathe to shepherd you. Stop going to that church where they're lying to you. They're leading you astray. Are you doing that, pastor? Are you doing that? And Paul guarded the flock. And yes, we're going to talk about this again. Verses 29 to 31, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Disciple makers, pastors, even if you are an older man discipling one young man, are you not only watchful, but are you alert? Are you really willing to warn, even admonish, even rebuke a disciple or a member of your church, because wolves are trying to creep in? It is so much easier now for wolves to come into the church, because we are constantly being bombarded through YouTube and Facebook and Twitter and websites and our smartphones and everything else. Yeah, the Lord is using those things to spread the gospel, and the enemy is using those things to corrupt the church. Are you truly guarding your flocks? Part of being a disciple maker is protecting that disciple. Guarding that disciple. Guarding your flock. And that means you have to be willing to beat the wolf to death. Metaphorically, of course. But that's the way you have to look at a wolf in your midst. You don't negotiate. Look, I've been talking to Brother Paul about hunting. I'm not a hunter, and he is. I can't imagine that if a wolf was coming after his boys when he's out in the woods, that he would stop and try to negotiate with the wolf. Probably not, right? No. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But yet pastors are unwilling to open their mouth and say, this man by name is a wolf. He is to be avoided. Don't read his books. Don't watch his YouTube videos. Yeah, but another good teacher is going to be with him at this conference. Don't go. That other good teacher should know better than to take the stage with a wolf. Guard your flocks. God has given you stewardship over something very, very precious. A part of His body. Be willing to kill the wolves who try to infiltrate your flocks. And be willing to get rid of the wolves who are already in your midst. But they're giving more to the church than anyone else. Learn to do without.
Amen.
Go back and meet in your house. If you cannot keep the lights on in the mausoleum created for the spiritually disobedient, go back to your house. Half the church will leave. Let them go. Do you think those who are running after a wolf, while some sheep can be deceived, the likelihood is it's goats who are leaving with them. And he's going to go eat those goats. Guard the sheep that you have. Protect them. And Paul led by example. Verses 33 to 35. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in affluential countries like yours and like mine, many pastors, pastor churches, even small churches that are able to sustain him and his family financially. But there are a lot of pastors who can't, and they have to be tent makers. They're bivocational. They've got to go out there and work for a living in a secular job in order to feed their families and so that they can continue to shepherd the flock. But Paul wasn't in it for the money. The only ones getting rich in the Word of Faith movement, in the New Apostolic Reformation, in the Prosperity Gospel, are the preachers. They're the only ones getting wealthy. Why? Because they're in it for the money. They don't believe the theology they teach. They're in it for the money. They covet every person's gold and silver. And they'll do anything and everything they can to take it from them. All the while lying to the people, saying, oh, you'll get a piece of this too. And I don't know what it is. I think maybe they're running out of bleeding people dry in the United States. So what have they done? They've gone to the poorest continent on the face of the earth, Africa, where the poorest of the poor live. And they're raping and pillaging those people for everything they have. And hundreds of thousands of people will go because they're desperate. They're starving. And they will give every penny they have to these charlatans and these snake oil salesmen, believing that if they give their last coin, they'll get 100 back. That wasn't Paul. Paul didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. People tried to accuse Paul of being in it for the money. People tried to accuse Paul of that, but his life example showed otherwise. When he wasn't being supported by a church, he was supporting himself. Sadly, though, some Christians, some churches, certainly in the United States, they'll look at a passage like this, and they'll see it as justification for letting their pastor starve. That somehow our pastor will be more spiritual. He'll be closer to Jesus and a better shepherd if he's unable to feed his family. That's ridiculous. That's a consumer mentality. I was actually told by a brother that here in Norway, that actually happens. That one of the wealthiest countries in the world, if not the wealthiest country in the world, there are pastors here who can't make ends meet. Because their church members will come in and consume everything they can from the pastor. But they won't bless him with a single honor, let alone a double honor, for the work he's doing to rightly divide the word of God to them and to shepherd them. But Paul led by example. In all things I have shown you, by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul gave everything. He gave everything physically, spiritually, emotionally. He gave everything to further the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring Jesus honor and glory. He led by example. And a true disciple maker will do the same. A true disciple maker will lead by example. You know, the best leaders, whether they're shepherds or sports or the military, they don't stand behind the team and poke and prod with sticks and yell and scream to get them where to go, get them to go where they want them to go. And a good leader never has to tell anybody they're in charge. A good leader never has to tell anyone they're in charge. A good leader goes in front. A good shepherd goes in front of the sheep, and the sheep follow. A good military leader leads from the front. James Longstreet, famous Southern Civil War general, when urged by Robert E. Lee to stay back with command at the Battle of Gettysburg, said, "You can't lead from behind." Good leaders lead from the front. Good disciple makers disciple in front of their people. Verse 36, Paul ministered on his knees. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul was an intercessor. Paul taught to pray without ceasing. Disciple maker, are you doing that? Pastor, are you doing that? You know, it's very easy to get so caught up in doing the work of the ministry that you quickly lose sight of the fact that you're not spending any time with the Lord. You can spend so much time, so much energy, all well intended, to do the work of the Lord that you don't spend any time with the Lord. I believe it was Martin Luther who talked about how many hours of work he had to do on a certain day, and so he decided he needed to pray for 2 or 3 hours more. I have never once, in my entire Christian life, I have never once ran out of time to handle the day's affairs if I first spent time with the Lord. The only time I have trouble getting through the laundry list of things I have to get through in a given day is when I choose to sacrifice my time with the Lord so that I can get those things done. But when I give the Lord the first fruits of my time, without looking at the clock. There always seems to be more than enough time to get through the day, or enough energy to spend more time doing whatever I need to do to get through the day. But that isn't a good enough reason to get on your knees. It's not. The reason you should get on your knees is because your Lord saved you. The reason you should get on your knees and spend as much time as you can with Him in prayer is because He loved you enough to die for you and to save you from your sin. There shouldn't be anyone you want to spend more time with than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was beloved by the elders. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. True disciple makers are loved by their disciples. Because true disciple makers love their disciples, they model the Lord. We can only love God because He first loved us. And if you have the honor and privilege of discipling other people, they will love you because you love them. Not with words, but with your life. There's no higher calling in the entire world than to shepherd people. There's no higher calling than being a pastor of a church. The highest calling is not being a street preacher. The highest calling is being a shepherd of people. And for you, the individual Christian, shepherding another individual is a great calling. And again, there are young men in this room. To you older men here, there are young men in this room who would literally be brought to tears if an older man walked up to them and said, "Can I invest in your life? Can I teach you the Word of God? Can I pour my life experience into your life? Can I prepare you for the ministry?" There are plenty of males in the church, but there are not enough men. And you men are called of God to disciple other men. "Well, I don't have a seminary degree." Can you not teach what you've been taught? Can you not learn side by side with a younger man? Stop making excuses. Stop making excuses for not investing in the next generation of your preachers and your evangelists and your teachers and your pastors. There are young men in this room who could be doing a million different things than sitting and listening to hours and hours and hours of teaching. They're here because they love Christ and they love His Word and they want to serve God with their whole heart. And they need help. They need your help. Paul and Don and I, we can invest in these young men, and we will, and I love it. I love doing it. But we can't truly disciple someone from 5,000 miles away. Because we can't look in that young man's eyes. In law enforcement, as a detective, I was trained to calibrate people. That means I can ask someone a series of questions that I know they're going to answer honestly and calibrate the way their eyes move and the way their mouth moves and the way their body moves so that when they start lying to me, it's obvious. I can't disciple a young man through a text or an email or even on a grainy picture on Skype. I need to be in that young man's face. I need to be in that young man's life, day in and day out. And it's time that the young men of Norway are given the opportunity to stop eating TV dinners by getting all of their education on YouTube and online, and start eating home-cooked meals prepared by older men who can invest in their lives face-to-face, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year. That's what they need. Don't let the next generation of godly young men die out. Don't chase the next generation of godly young men here in Norway to Great Britain or the United States. Do you know how many young men come from Scandinavia to the United States to go to seminary? To Southern or to Masters or another fine school like that? And never go back home? Because they're so discouraged about how impotent and complacent and lethargic so many churches are here in Norway. That could change. But it's going to take the men of the church, the older men, my generation, and a generation older than me, to truly love these young men and disciple them with love, with the love of Christ. Invest in them. You won't make a greater investment. And the rewards will be eternal. Be a disciple maker of the likes of the Apostle Paul. Live among your people. Serve them with humility, tears, and through the trials. Don't shrink from telling them or anyone else the truth. Teach them. Preach the gospel publicly and show them how to do it. Be other-minded. Be a watchful shepherd. Guard the flock. Lead by example. Minister on your knees. And you will be so very blessed with the love you will receive from them because you've poured so much love into them. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the life of your servant Paul. We are very grateful for the blueprint that you have given in your word for true disciple making, for true discipleship. Oh Lord, that the men here in Norway, the real men of the church, and in the United States and around the world, that they would finally stand up and stop complaining about how there's not enough discipleship and to actually start doing discipleship. Not with man's schemes, not with the latest fad, not with the latest book, but through the blueprint you've given in your word. Not only here in the book of Acts, but in the Gospels and through the epistles. You've given us everything we need for faith and practice in this life in your word. Oh, that your church here in Norway and in the United States would return to your word, that they would cast off all the musings of men and all of the vainglory and all of the schemes so arrogantly put together as if somehow they're going to improve on your word. Your word is truth. Father, I pray even at this conference that there would be older men who would reach out to the younger men, that there would be younger men who would reach out to the older men, that true discipleship relationships would begin, Father, and that you would use it to build and to strengthen and to empower your church here in Norway for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.